Many people today believe in the goodness of man. They look at themselves, and then they look at others, and they say, well, you know, no one is really perfect. Everyone is basically good. And we have some poor examples, and we have some social factors that lead to bad behavior, but most people do the right thing. The problem with this view, this false view of man, is that no one truly believes it. I have to be very careful with what I say because I don't want to argue with people, but the Bible says that no one really believes in the goodness of man. When we're all alone, when they think on these things, we think about God. We think about right and wrong, and we worry about the judgment to come. That's what the Bible tells us. Why do we think on these things? Why do we consider God? Why do we have an idea of what is right and wrong? And why do we worry that there will be a judgment to come? And the answer is because God has written these truths upon our hearts. We know them. Everyone knows them. And we must suppress the knowledge of God to profess in the goodness of man. So everyone who says that man is good doesn't need to be saved because he's good. Is holding down truth. That's why I said they don't really believe it, because they know in order to set that truth forward, they have to hold down the truth that God has really written upon your heart. And this self-deception is never very effective. It's contrary to our hearts. It's contrary to the things that we observe in life. And most importantly, it's contrary to the Word of God. The Bible reveals that man was made and is made in the image of God. He fell into sin and death, and he fell from his state of goodness. At one point in time, man was good. Not any longer. He is now sinful. And the standard by which man will be judged is established not by man, but by God. God is the measure of all that is good, and he is the final judge. And he will judge all mankind with perfect justice. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is a passage that begins and is the beginning portion of the presentation of the gospel. And if you look at Romans 1 verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then what the Apostle Paul does in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans is he carefully presents the gospel. And you'll notice also that when he begins this presentation, he begins with man in need of salvation. When you think of presenting the gospel, you say, well, you know, maybe the Apostle Paul in presenting the gospel should begin with the message of the love of God. Because truly, that's a wondrous message. The love of God. But that's not how he begins. Maybe he should begin with the grace of God. God coming to those who do not deserve it in all of his love and saving them. That perhaps would be a wondrous way to begin, but that's not how he begins. How does he begin? Well, the opening statement of chapter 18 says, having presented the gospel message, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He begins with the wrath of God. Why does he begin with the wrath of God? Well, as he's going to explain, he begins with the wrath of God because all of mankind is under God's judgment. All of mankind is worthy of that judgment. And he's going to explain this in the opening passage here in Romans. He says all mankind is guilty. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment, because sometimes we think, well, you know, maybe somebody who lives in the middle of the jungle somewhere, somewhere far away, who's never heard anything, who's never held a Bible, maybe that person has an excuse. And they can say, I never knew. Nobody ever told me. How can I be held accountable? How can I be responsible when I've never heard anything? Romans carefully argues and presents the case of that individual as well as the individual who has the Word of God and says, we are all without excuse. How in the world can you have that claim being made? And the answer is because God writes truth on every heart. He makes that very clear in this passage. He says there are certain things that God has made known, and God has manifested in them and has shown it to them. It says in chapter 19. What has He made manifest in all of His creation? The first thing is the knowledge of God. You know, people like to argue, does God exist? Does God not exist? That is a dishonest argument. Why is it so dishonest? It's dishonest because God has written the knowledge of Himself on every heart in such a way that every heart is without excuse for not believing in God. You say, I have a hard time believing that. Well, it's what it says in Scripture. It says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed Himself. Verse 19, because that which may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has manifested Himself in the human heart so that it is inexcusable for anyone not to believe in God. That's a very strong statement, and I know I'm making a strong statement, and people may disagree with me, but at this particular point, they're disagreeing with Scripture when you disagree with that statement, because it's very clearly revealed in the Word. People have the knowledge of God. Second thing that they have, according to Romans chapter 1, is they have a sense of right and wrong. You see that in verse 32, it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, and it's really who knowing the righteous ordinance of God, which means they know the truth. They know right and wrong. We're going to talk about that a little more in a moment when we look at this passage in Romans chapter 2. But God has put a sense of right and wrong in the hearts of people. That's why I said if you want to test this, you can just read Romans chapter 1, the last part, and read this list of sins that is included with the depraved mind. Read that to someone who is not a Christian and ask them, do you think those are right or wrong? Do you think those are good or bad? And you might get some debate about some of those things, but you will definitely hear a person, a non-Christian, say, oh, that, murder? Yeah, that's bad. That's not a good thing. That's wrong. Strife, deceit, oh yeah, those are probably pretty bad things. And then you need to ask that person, who told you those things are wrong? And people say, well, you know, I grew up in a society, or I grew up in a family, or I have, you know, all these factors that are into that. And I say, no, the Bible says, God impressed that on your heart. God is the one who put within you a sense of what is right and wrong. You have that as a gift from God. He puts it in all mankind. There's a third thing that all people possess, and that is also contained in this statement, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They understand the ordinance of God, there's a right and wrong, and they also know that there's a judgment to come. You know, man can make jokes about the judgment to come, or I hear people saying, well, if there is a God and if He does exist, and I'll make things right with Him when I get there, or whatever happens will happen, you know, I'll just sort of deal with that kind of thing. And we make jokes and we can laugh about the judgments to come. But the fact of the matter is, in the heart of man, in the deep recesses of his own thinking, he knows there is a judgment to come. There is a God who exists. There is right and wrong. And there is judgment for not measuring up to that standard. That message is written on the heart of every person. And the reason I'm convinced about that is because the Bible goes on to say, therefore, in chapter 2 and verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man. You are without excuse. And throughout chapter 1 and 2, you have numerous statements which say, there is no excuse for you. You stand before God, there will never be an excuse. You will never be able to say, I never knew. No one ever told me. Because God's going to say to the person who stands up and says, you know, I never knew. I never grew up in a Christian family. I never even knew about Christian world history and Christian stuff. I never knew about that. I never knew about the Bible. I never knew about the Old Testament scripture. All I knew about was this jungle that I live in and, you know, this little world. And God will say, I told you. He'll say, well, I've seen you before. I'm standing here in judgment now before you, but I never saw you before. You never told me. He said, I wrote it on your heart. I wrote my existence upon your heart. And I evidenced it in all the things that you see, in all the design of all of God's creation. You see that there is design. You see that there is order. You see this world in which we live, which points to a God who designed it all. But the knowledge of God is written upon the heart. The evidence of that is seen so that we are without excuse. But God said, I told you. And I gave you a sense of right and wrong. You go to the heart of the jungle in Indonesia or Africa or South America or wherever you go where you find civilization that is hardly experienced in terms of the civilization that we know it, you will still find people who have a concept of right and wrong. Where'd they get that from? They got it from God. And that concept of right and wrong holds them accountable. And you'll note in those societies that they will judge other people for not measuring up to what is right and wrong. That compounds their guilt. Because it indicates they not only have a concept of right and wrong, but they use it. And they use it in judging others, and they use it in commending themselves. God gave that to people. Your concept of right and wrong wasn't given to you by your parents. It wasn't given to you by your family. It wasn't given to you by your society. Your concept of right and wrong was written upon your heart by God Himself. And this God who has revealed Himself and revealed those concepts is the God who stands and will stand in judgment. And the person said, I never knew you were going to judge. God's going to say, I told you I was going to judge, and you did know I was going to judge. There is no excuse. Now, in dealing with this particular subject, the Apostle Paul wipes out every excuse that can be offered, and he does so in the passage we're looking at, because he indicates the divine justice that God will establish for mankind. And he says in verse 11, is without partiality. It means no one is going to have a better standing in judgment than someone else. He's leading up to an argument where he's going to condemn the Jews because the Jews had the law of God, they had the promises, the ordinances, God's revelation was given to them, they had a lot of things that were given to them that were not given to other people. They are without excuse. But he's also going to make a case for the fact that those all others are also without excuse. But he says, he's saying in this passage, God is not partial. The idea of partiality is really the idea of accepting the appearance of a person. It's paying attention or regarding the presentation. You know, we can always fool others by the presentation that we make of ourselves. You'll note that when someone is accused of a crime and they go into a trial and they're led into the courtroom for their trial, they usually, when they go for the trial, they don't dress as a convict. You know, with numbers written across, you know, the jail and all this sort of stuff. Usually they wear a coat, suit, and tie. And they enter in and they come walking in and they try to look, you know, as normal as possible. They want to make a presentation. They want to be received by the jury based upon their appearance, not based upon what they could have done. They want the jury to look at them and say, you know, I don't really think somebody who looks like that could really have done that. And sometimes that kind of an approach can be somewhat effective. Most lawyers, when they bring their clients into the courtroom, will want to be very sure of the kind of presentation that they make, because they know there is partiality in the human heart. And trial by jury can be influenced by partiality. This says there's no partiality with God. Don't ever think that God is going to look on the presentation that you make of yourself when you come before Him in judgment. Because when sinners stand before Almighty God in judgment, He's not going to look at the presentation that they make. He's going to look at their hearts. He's going to know their life. There's no partiality with God. We don't have a God who pays attention to that outward appearance. There will be no exceptions. There will be no excuses. God's never going to look at someone in judgment, look at a sinner and say, oh, well, you know, you were kind of my friend. Or I see that you've done a few good things, so I'm going to give you a break. There is no partiality with God. He's not one who looks at the outward appearance. There's never any special treatment with divine justice. Then in verse 12, he deals with both situations of those who have sinned without the law of God, without law, and those who have sinned with. And this is just to indicate the divine justice of all mankind. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. This sort of helps in answering the question, what if they never knew? The answer is, even if you've never known and you've never had the law is the clearest revelation of right and wrong that God has given, the law of God. When God says, thou shalt not murder, that becomes very clear. It's black and white. It's written down. We have a clear revelation of the truth. When God writes it on our heart, we say to ourselves, I don't think that's the right thing to do. That's not as clear as it being written by God. When God writes on the tablets of stone that come down from Mount Sinai, and it says, this is God's command. These are God's commandments. These are the things that He says, do not do and do these things. So we have the commandments of God. It's very clear. What is written on our hearts is not so clear, but this passage says, for all who have sinned without the law, they shall perish without the law. Why? Because God has written the law upon their hearts. When it says all who have sinned, it means all who have broken what God has said should be done. They have missed the mark. And they have sinned without having the actual words of the law written in front of them, but simply the words of the law written upon their hearts. They shall perish, which means that they shall, the word includes to be perishing unto destruction. They shall be destroyed without the law. So there's no hope for a sinner to say, well, you know, I didn't have the Ten Commandments. I didn't have the Word of God. Because God Himself is the perfect standard of right, and therefore the perfect standard of what is wrong. And God puts that truth in every heart, and every heart is accountable to God. You can never escape your accountability before a holy God. And the gospel message, before you see the beauty and the wonder of God's salvation, the gospel message really shows the hopelessness of your situation. One of the difficulties of preaching on Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, is you sort of are camping on the bad news. There's good news and bad news in the gospel message, but the bad news is you are a sinner before God. The bad news is that God has written His truth upon your heart. The bad news is there's no escape and there's no hope for you. The good news is God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. You don't get to the good news till Romans chapter 3, so hang in there with me until we get to Romans chapter 3 and you'll see the wonders of God's grace and the beauty of His salvation. But this part is really the part that condemns us. It goes on to say, if you have sinned under the law, you will be judged by the law. The law clearly reveals God's standard, and it is written in such a way that is unmistakable. Those who have the law of God can never say, we didn't know. Those who have the Word of God can never say, we didn't understand. It is written with a great deal of clarity. I think this passage indicates, by the way, that there will be variations of punishment. I'm not suggesting that any of those variations will be happy. But the passage seems to indicate the more of God's truth that you know and the more of God's truth that you have rejected, the more accountable you are to God and the greater the punishment. I think there are other passages of Scripture that you can turn to and look and see. The Bible speak of variations of punishment. You don't want any of that. But the passages in the Bible seem to indicate the judgment of God is a just judgment. Judging people who have rejected Him and rejected His truth based upon the truth that is known. They sin without the law, they are judged without the law. They are condemned, they are guilty, they are under the wrath and judgment of God. So it's not a happy situation. I'm simply saying there are varieties of punishments that are granted according to this particular text. But all are without excuse. Because in verse 13 it says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. A couple things interesting about that verse. It's the first statement about justification in Romans. Romans is a great book on justification. This is really the first time where that word appears. And the idea of justification that is used here is the idea of a declaration of righteousness. It is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It indicates that God Himself will declare you to be righteous. And it says, it's not the hearers of the law that are just or that are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. That's what is necessary, is we are sinners. We need to be declared to be righteous before God. But it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, again, this is talking about God's standard of justice. This is sort of saying, it's not the hearing of God's word that helps you. There's a lot of people who like to hear about God. They're interested in truth. The Jews were given the Old Testament scriptures, and there are many Jews who love the Old Testament scriptures and love the word. I told you before about a man that Dr. Walke told me about that memorized. He was a Jewish rabbi who memorized the book of Psalms in Hebrew. And Dr. Walke asked him if he could say it, and he said yes. And so he did. He recited it. Dr. Walke reads Hebrew, so he followed along in his Hebrew Bible. And they went through the whole. This man said the whole of the book of Psalms to him, word for word, in Hebrew, all the way through, beginning to end. That's pretty amazing, especially in view of the fact that this man was not saved, not a Christian. He didn't believe really in God. He didn't really believe what he was reciting. But he loved the scriptures. He loved the tradition, the history, and all the rest of that. But he didn't believe in God. This man didn't. And he didn't believe in salvation. He didn't believe in the Word of God. But he loved the hearing of it. He memorized it. There are a lot of people who love to hear the Word of God, love to hear truth, and love to think about it, love to... But it's not the loving of hearing the Word of God that makes you to be justified, or God will say, well, you loved hearing my Word, so you are just. You measure up to my standard. That's righteousness. It's where God says, you've made it. You measure up to my standard, my holy standard, completely. You've done it perfectly. It's not because you're a hearer of the Word that God will say that, but because you're a doer. Now, that's also a problem, because there isn't anyone who's a doer. You're going to come to Romans chapter 3, which is an expression of what God sees when He looks at all of humanity, and God emphasizes there's not one who does good. Not even one. So that's a problem. But here it's just simply talking about God's standard of justice. God judges according to what you do. But even so, all shall be condemned. But it's your performance that God judges. It's not what you think in your heart. Most of us want to be judged by what we think in our hearts about ourselves. It's like, I think I'm a nice guy. Don't you think I'm a nice guy? So you say, yeah, I think you're a nice guy. Well, we're all thinking everyone's a nice guy, but it's not what we think about one another. It's not what we think about ourselves. It's what we do. God says He will judge according to works and the things that we have done. So it's not judging by thoughts, but by works. Verse 6 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Who will render to each one, God will render to each one in judgment according to his deeds. It's what we do. Whether you have the law, whether you don't have the law, it's what you do. And this whole thing is making a case is, okay, then when we look at what everyone does before a holy God, there's not one who does the right thing. That's the problem. You say, man, you're really making everything look rather hopeless. No, I'm not making it look hopeless. Paul is making it look hopeless, and the Spirit of God is making it look hopeless, and that's why it looks hopeless in your own heart. But if you don't see your own hopelessness, you'll never see the hope that you have in Christ. Because the wondrous gospel message is that God declares us to be righteous. But it's not based upon what we have done, but it's based upon the righteousness of Christ, which is charged to our account. I still think that, you know, every time I read about this passage and I see this particular statement in the Word, and I say, you know, I think of God looking at me and saying, you are righteous. You know, I've said this before. My immediate reaction is I always think this, but I always turn around and say, are you talking about me? There's got to be someone else back here you're talking about. I am righteous. I measure up to your holy standard. How can that be? And the answer is, not based upon my works. I know what kind of works that I've done. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever done one thing wrong? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? If you've ever done one thing that is wrong, you don't measure up to God's standard. And the only way that we can measure up is for our sinfulness to somehow be taken care of, and for us to be somehow measuring up. And the way our sinfulness is taken care of is God takes our sin and charges it to Jesus Christ upon the cross, and He suffers and dies, and he pays for our penalty upon the cross, and then the righteousness of Jesus Christ is charged to my account. So I stand before God, and God looks at me in the righteousness of Christ, and he says, you are declared to be righteous. And every time we hear that, we ought to say, you've got to be kidding me. How can this be? And the answer is because of Christ and all that Christ is in me. It's because of Jesus Christ that I'm righteous. It's not because of me. Romans 1 and 2 wipes out any hope that I could have in me. There's no righteousness by my works. There's no righteousness by anything that I can do to make myself acceptable to God. I come before God and I say, God, did you see that great work? And it's as if God says, yeah, but you're a mess. You know, that good work is like this. I did a great thing for you, God. What do you think? God says, I think you're a sinner under condemnation. I don't see one good thing that you ever do. A good thing measuring up to my standard of goodness. We always measure up to our standards of goodness, but never to God. We stand as sinners before him, and when God judges us, he judges us according to our works, and we stand condemned. Whether we have the law, whether we don't have the law, we're condemned before God. The situation for us is hopeless. He emphasizes this truth in verses 14 through 16, where he specifically talks about the Gentiles. You'll notice in verse 17, he begins to deal with the Jews. But the Gentiles are those who don't have the law. So again, he speaks of them in verses. Let me read this passage. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now he's really describing the situation of those Gentiles who do not have the law of God. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they keep on doing by nature, or by instinctively, some of the translations have, but it's really by nature, by what God has written upon our hearts, the things in the law, these not having a law are the law to themselves. In other words, the law that God, and this is not the word of God that is written upon our hearts in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It's not talking about that. It's talking about not the tablets of stone written upon our hearts, but the general law, God's existence, right and wrong, the judgment to come, what God has communicated to our hearts. When we act according to that, we are judged according to that. And we become a law unto ourselves in the sense of what God has given to us. It's not that this is not a passage that says we somehow make up laws and we make up rules for ourselves, and if we keep or violate those rules, that's all. No, it's saying God has written upon our hearts a sense of right and wrong. He has given the knowledge of himself. He's spoken of the judgment to come. And when we live according to that standard, because we don't have the law of God, we're judged according to that standard, and we fall short. They show the works of the law written on their hearts, and they stand with their conscience bearing witness. So first it speaks of the law upon the hearts, and then this law acting in as a conscience. The conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Now the conscience in man is this sense of right and wrong that God has written there. And the conscience acts like somewhat like an alarm. Now, for those of you who like to get up early in the morning, this illustration is not going to work for you. I have to have an alarm clock because I really don't like getting up in the morning. This morning, the alarm clock went off, and I reached out to hit it and knocked it on the floor. What I really would like to do is smash it. Now, like I say, you know, I just, you know, smash that thing. And that would solve the problem, except it wouldn't solve the problem. Because if you smash the alarm clock, you say the alarm clock goes off in the morning, bzzz, you know, that horrible noise, and you get it like this and turn. If you just smash it, and you get back in bed, the problem is you'd be late. You'd miss the time to get up, this alarm clock is not the problem. The problem is me. I need to get up. This is telling me that. So if I just knock this thing out and try to wipe out this problem, this is my problem, this stupid thing that's going off in the morning, smash it, don't have to deal with that anymore. But the problem is I'd miss whatever I needed to do because there I would be sleeping when I should be up doing something. The conscience is that which operates in us that says right and wrong. And it operates, it either accuses or it defends us. It either excuses, it offers a legal defense for us, or it speaks against and it legally accuses us. That's what the conscience does. And what most people do with the conscience is they begin to try to smash it. The conscience says, no, don't do that. And they go, oh, well. Try to get rid of that. I'm going to do it anyway. The conscience. And we smash it. We try to knock it out. The conscience bears witness. People don't follow that witness. They, generally speaking, they fight with their conscience. They fight with a sense of right and wrong. Someone once said that it'd be great if man could come up with sin without guilt. We'd come up with some, you know, sin that didn't have guilt with it. Well, that's the conscience that is the guilt. It's that thing that's something in us going, you've done the wrong thing. Shouldn't have done that. And so we try to, I don't want to think that. I don't want that to be there. But God has given us that conscience. It means, the word conscience itself means to function like the law. It means to a co-knowledge with oneself. Right and wrong, good and evil. For us as Christians, our conscience is enlightened by the Word of God and quickened by the Holy Spirit. So the conscience of the Christian should work even better than that of the non-Christian. The conscience of the non-Christian is completely is being fought with all the time and being, seeking to destroy it. But our conscience should be quickened and enlightened. But that conscience is that part of us that God has written upon our hearts which says, no, that's wrong. Yes, that's right. You know, your conscience isn't going to tell you whether to do something or not to do something. The conscience is not going to give you wisdom. Your conscience is that within you which says yes or no. That's what it does, yes or no. The Bible says, never violate your conscience. Never violate your conscience. If there's something in you that says, don't do that, then don't. Romans will talk about that later on in dealing with the conscience and in dealing with how you live with life. I was talking to the young people downstairs. I said, never encourage one of your friends to violate their conscience. You know, if someone, it's against their conscience to do something, you say, oh, that's not wrong. Come on, let's go. You can come with us and we're going to go do it anyway. I know your conscience says it's wrong, but it's just come on. Never encourage your friends to violate their conscience. Because what something may be okay for you to do, but it is not acceptable to them because the conscience within them says, no, we're never to violate the conscience. Don't ever let anyone talk you into violating your conscience. Bad pattern to have. You can teach your conscience. Talks about the issue of meat offered to idols. Could I eat a hamburger that was offered to Zeus? Sure. I'd be happy to eat a hamburger that was offered to Zeus. I'd be happy to eat a hamburger that was offered to anybody. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me because there is no Zeus and there is no God and there is no anything. But if you're dealing with people who have grown up in idolatry and they see me say, hey, here's a Zeus hamburger and you eat your hamburger, they're going to say, well, maybe I'll violate my conscience and eat a Zeus hamburger too. And for them, it'd be sin. So the conscience, we can teach our conscience. And before someone who grows up in idolatry can eat food that is offered to idols, they're going to have to teach their conscience according to the Word of God, according to the truth, and to be guided, and the conscience be guided in the Word of God, and be able to eat food that is offered to idols, realizing it is not the worship of idols, it is not idolatry, but is simply eating the food that God has made. So our conscience can be guided, it can be taught, but it is never to be violated. Do not encourage someone to violate their conscience. Don't even do anything to allow someone to violate their conscience. I have to be careful as a pastor, myself, by the things that I do, not to set an example that would cause someone to violate a conscience. I think all that's important. But the conscience is given to say right and wrong, and we're never to be a part of breaking down that process. But it is put within man to indicate their guilt and their guilt before God. And the guilt it indicates will be a guilt that indicates all the way up until the judgment. Because you'll notice in this passage, it ends with this statement. It excuses or defends them, accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This conscience will work all the way up to the day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. And when God judges the secrets, and the word for secrets there means the things that men have hidden. They take the things that they've done that are wrong, they go, boy, I'm going to hide this someplace where no one will ever find it. And they hide that somewhere, some secret sin that they've done, some secret that they never want anyone to know. And they hide that secret before God, and they say, God will never know. And here it says in the day when God will judge the secrets, all those hidden things, by Jesus Christ. And here it's arguing a case really for the omniscience of Jesus Christ, because he knows us and he certainly knows the secrets of our hearts. And you stand before the judge, you will stand before the judge who knows all. And when you stand before the judge who knows all, in the judgment, your conscience will say, yeah, he's right. You don't even get a break in judgment. You wonder what's going to happen in judgment, and the judgment of sinners when they stand before God in all of his wrath and fury for their judgment and the rejection of him and of his truth. What's going to happen is those sinners in their own hearts have a conscience that God has written upon it, and it will stand and it will say to them, he's right, you're wrong, you deserve the judgment. When you look at this passage, this is really the low point. Because you think you're going to want to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, as a sinner, and I've heard people say this, I want to argue my case. I want to tell you why I am good. But instead, what this passage says, the conscience is going to speak out and say, you have nothing to say. You're guilty. You're guilty. No, you're guilty. And the conscience will smite you. It will hammer away, because God has written it there, and even unto judgment it will condemn you. Thanks be to God, we don't stand under judgment when we stand in the salvation of Christ. I'm thankful that I'm never going to account for my hidden and secret sins, because Jesus Christ has already taken my hidden and secret sins and put them upon Jesus Christ and died for them. They're paid for, paid in full. They're removed, they're gone. And because of Jesus Christ, I have the righteousness of Christ. And I stand before God, and he says, pure and perfect, you measure up in every way, and I declare you, this is God Almighty, looking at me in Christ and saying, because of Christ in you, I declare you to be righteous. That's amazing. Is there any fear of judgment in that? None. When you stand in Jesus Christ, there is no judgment. It's interesting to me that in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, you do not have arguments for the existence of God, arguments for ethics and morality, and arguments for the judgment of God to come. You simply have the repeated hammering of that truth. It should tell you that in evangelism, your responsibility is not to prove what people already know. Our responsibility in evangelism is tell them the truth. You believe in God. He's written his name upon your heart. You know what right and wrong is. God has put that there. You know there's a judgment to come. You need the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that God provides salvation through Christ. And he says, come. Be saved. Receive the salvation that only can be found through Jesus Christ, because it can't be found by you. And we're thankful that through Jesus Christ and him alone, we can be saved by grace and saved forever and receive the righteousness of God so that we measure up in every way. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have granted to us through Jesus Christ. We read this passage and we're reminded that in and of ourselves there is no hope. And if we do not have Christ as Savior, we have only the hope of condemnation, which is in keeping with the condemnation already in our hearts. Lord, we pray that if there are those here who do not know Jesus Christ, they will not live in the fear of coming judgment, but they will come to Christ and be saved by Him. We're thankful for the message of the gospel that you have given. A message of condemnation, yes, we need to hear that. But Lord God, a message of love and salvation and of grace. And we need that message more than ever. We pray that you'll open our hearts to hear your truth. We pray that you'll impress upon us what we used to be like before you graciously saved us in Christ. And help us to go forth and tell the world the gospel message that is found only in Christ. Bless this truth to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.